O'clock. So good afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends. I'm Clara Chu. I actually don't know a lot of people, so that's a good thing, praise God. I have been in Taiwan serving as a tent maker at EBCT, our church plant, since last summer. And at this halfway point of my tent making, I'm excited to be back to fellowship with the saints here at EBCB and also to share a little bit, just 3 minutes maybe, of how God's work been doing at his church in Taipei. So, how is tent making for you? How's Taiwan? That was the most frequently asked question this week I've been here. One word, sanctifying. I went to Taiwan thinking I can love, I can serve, and make a difference to the people and the church in Taiwan. But quite the contrary, I have to say. I was being loved and served far more than I'm giving. And God constantly stretches my faith and my trust in him and his promises in the Bible every day. And ultimately, I was continuously being humbled, challenged, and encouraged by the brothers and sisters at EBCT. I'm challenged by many of them who commute 50 minutes or even up to 5 hours every week to fellowship at EBCT. I ask myself, where is my commitment to the body and the church body? So I have my priorities, right? How much am I willing to sacrifice to worship, to fellowship, and to bring glory to God? Better than I deserve. I've often taken for granted the free but yet not cheap grace that God has in us in sending his son and saving us. But to those in Taiwan growing up with the mentality that nothing in life is free, they stand in awe of God's grace and mercy once they commit in Christ. They truly acknowledge how great and unfathomable God is and how much they do not deserve it. They serve God knowing that they are sinners every day and that is not anything that they do, but solely the grace of God. God's power is continuously at work in people's hearts and he continues to be faithful even when we're not. And also, God always has his timing perfect in his own eyes. Parents' hearts are starting to soften. And also, two new believers, Hope and Jack, have committed to the Lord the past month. And praise God for that. Following are just some prayer requests and areas that you can pray for us. First and foremost, for the saints at EBCT, pray that they would be good witnesses at home, being bold, gentle, and steadfast, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as they encounter persecution or threats from their family. Also, that they would continue to have a heart for evangelism and missions, especially for 2008, preparing to come to the U.S. and going to Beijing. I pray for the health, for Matt, having wisdom and discernment in leading the church, and for his studies and preparations in preaching God's word to his people. And also for his Chinese studies. Also for Sani, for her study and service to Matt and the sisters at EBCT, and also for health during her pregnancy. I think she's about 5 weeks pregnant by now. And for the tent makers, Gina, me, Jennifer, and I, and also for the incoming tent makers. But for now, for us, that we would learn to kill our pride and sins every moment they come up. And that will be good testimonies. I worked with our coworkers and those kids that we teach every day. And finally, that we would endure until the end, not lose sight of God's kingdom as we serve in EBCT. And lastly, I would like to just end with Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Clara, for giving us a glimpse of what God is doing and the grace that he's been just bestowing upon the church over there. Why don't we take some time to pray for EBCT and for the ministries that continue even in our own body here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give praise and thanks to you at the sight and the sound and the testimony of your grace in Taiwan. Father, how great you are, that you are beyond us, and how worthy you are that it is because of your worth, Lord, that you take men away from their comfort zones, away from their homes. You take men and women and place them in places where you are not named. You must be praised. And we give you thanks for Matt and Sani and Clara and Gina and Jennifer, Lord, for placing them there in Taiwan to serve your people. Father, we do continue to pray for Matt and his studies. We ask that you would give him wisdom and discernment even as he leads the church. We give you thanks for the new life that you have placed in Sani's. Tell me, Lord, we ask that you would protect that life, that you would give Sani health. Lord, we pray continually for the tent makers. We ask that you would cause them to persevere even to the end. Lord, would you help them to see that they are worthless without you? Lord, help them not to have pride, but really to see themselves for who they are and who they must be to be your servants. Father, we give you thanks also as they anticipate 2008, as they anticipate coming here for EBCB's 10-year anniversary. Lord, we long to have them here, and we pray to see their faces at that time. We pray for Beijing, Father. We ask that you would continue to equip and to work amongst us as we develop a curriculum for Chinese evangelism training. Father, we pray for continual servants. Lord, we ask that you would continue to send harvesters into the field. Father, how worthy you are. How worthy is your word. How worthy is your gospel message. How valuable and precious it is. And Father, let us not waste it and keep it for ourselves, but let it extend even into the nations. Lord, we give you thanks for the ministries even that are happening here. Father, we continue to pray for all the members that are serving. We give praise and thanks that you've given them strength and the will to serve. Lord, we know that that doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from you. Father, we pray for the planning team as they continue to do various tasks and plan ahead of time so that our church would be built up in the various activities that you would have them to plan. We give you praise and thanks for the service team, Father, for the diligent service as they help upkeep the building. Father, we thank you for the transportation team that gets people around. We give you thanks for the welcome team, Lord, that they indeed help us to feel welcome and bring new people and usher them into our midst and bridge that gap. Father, we pray that you would cause all of us to be welcomers. You would cause all of us to be servants, all of us to be involved in your work. And would you just give us that will, give us that desire to build your body, to serve one another, to serve you. Lord, we continue to pray for our leaders, Pastor John and Jeremy. Father, we pray for them and we ask that you would give them wisdom, continue to give them shepherd's hearts, teacher's hearts that desire to build us up in the truth, to correct any errors that may be in the midst, to warn us of the dangers that are in the world, and to direct us to your grace that is so constant, to your grace that is so present and is so abundant. But Lord, so often we are blind, and we need your help, and we need their help to see it. So Lord, we ask that you would continue to grace your church. We know that you do. We thank you that you do. And we ask all these things in Christ's name.
Good afternoon indeed. Would you please arise and have your Bibles open to the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And I would like for us to read it in context, verses 1 to 6. I doubt we'll have sufficient time to look at all six verses. It's a chock full of important theological truth as well as practical matters. And so we'll labor here a little bit, and I believe that the Lord would richly reward us in our time together as we worship Him in the hearing and the preaching of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever someone talks of truth, they by nature, by speaking of truth, they expose falsehood. Truth by itself quells all arguments against the truth. Truth is a tyrant that bends and yields to no one. Truth must be accepted, for someone who rejects truth does so at their great peril and detriment. Not all truth is equivalent. The most certain and absolute truth is biblical. There's plenty of truth claims out there, and we cannot know how to discern what is truly true unless we have an absolute standard, which is truth, and it's the Word of God. And this is where we begin to offend people, because we have been systematically used to and reveled in falsehood. Many times we like to believe in a lie rather than the truth. I mean, you tell an older woman that she looks 30 years old when she's actually 60, it'll flatter her. And while you're walking away and saying, "You look 70, lady," she may feel good about that lie as she walks home. Says, "I must look young." That's a little example of flattery. But really, when she goes before her doctor and the doctor says, "How old are you exactly?" It says here in this chart that you're 70. "Well, I've done some tests in your physiology, and you're actually much older than you actually are physiologically." That's not very flattering, but that's the truth. You see, truth exposes all kinds of errors that compete against it. And that's why we need to be very careful that we cherish and relish truth as Christians. Because Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father before Him. Therefore, if you don't love truth, if you don't relish truth, you can never be a Christian. And you won't be. Because you refuse to come to Him for truth. That's why there's plenty of false teachers who peddle religion with an air of authority, with even an air of mysticism that deceives people and into thinking that they themselves have a certain connection with God that others don't have. And through the religious system and all the trappings of religion, they can easily mislead people. The false apostles and false teachers in Paul's day were, in effect, first century false doctrine peddlers using today's marketing schemes. If you think about it, they've converted the gospel into a commodity, a product. They saw their congregation as the buyers, or the constituents, or the market, if you will. And they saw themselves as salesmen with the sales pitch. And all for what? For their vain glory, for their benefit. Now, this is nothing new for us, because we see this all the time, this kind of huckstering, this kind of deceiving in religious circles. I was once invited to a pastor's luncheon where the guest of our lunch, who provided us a nice free lunch, had the audacity to say that the church must adopt the philosophy that the business world is adopting, and which is basically, you give the people what they want and they'll keep coming back. And I couldn't believe the audacity of this man, who actually was very learned, and he had an MBA, and he's very skilled in his business field, but he had the audacity to connect that with spiritual development and growth. And using that kind of a logic, that means that if people don't come and listen to the message, and if they're not transformed by the good news of the gospel, if they don't surrender to Christ, that means there's something wrong with you and the methodology. You're not a good salesman. or the product is insufficient, or the marketing is deficient. Something's amiss according to this philosophy. But everything that we've learned from Scripture and everything that we've been trained goes contrary to what this man was saying. No, we're told from Scripture that we need to give people what God wants them to have. And even if they don't come back for more, we need to rest assured in the fact that we have been faithful and not deceiving them and falsely promising people things that God never intended them to have. And that is health and wealth and prosperity and satisfaction, personal success, fulfilled agendas. These are things that God never intended for us to have in this side of eternity. But what He has is much greater. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, adoption into the family of God, the peace with God, and a portion in the eternal kingdom work. Sanctification, yes, even suffering. These are gifts that God wants us to have. So this kind of man-centered philosophy was completely contrary to everything that we believed. And some of us were greatly offended by this well-meaning Christian businessman who made a strong point that we need to adopt this model. And I've noticed since then, this was over a decade ago, I've noticed since then that many, many churches have been adopting this model, or they have already. Well, we're called to give to people what God wants them to have. A pastor friend of mine recently in our meeting together told me with a joyful and yet a somber note that over 50% of his congregation left. And we both knew that ultimately that was for the church's good. We praised God and we said, finally, a revival has happened. Now all the unbelievers have left. Now you can start growing the church, doing the work of the ministry, since the believers remain. You know, that kind of pressure to keep the masses in is the reason why many love to tweak, repackage, popularize, and make trendy the ministry. But what keeps the faithful minister on the straight and narrow track of the gospel is the very fact that the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ is at stake. And that very glory that we behold, and the levels of glory that God takes us through in sanctification until we are like Christ, sinless, and we are completely merged into the Christ-likeness that we so aspire and we so desire. We so much want that, God finally gives it to us when He takes us home and where we're glorified as we wait for the Lord's glorious appearing. We desperately want that more than anything else. God gives it to us. That is the very glory that should promote our encouragement in the midst of discouraging circumstances in ministry. And that's not just for faithful ministers, that's just for all faithful Christians. You have the same kind of response mechanism at work. You go to work and you want to be a good witness. But most of them are going to be turned off by the gospel. For one thing, they're already prejudiced. They're religiously prejudiced. They have a knee-jerk reaction built against righteousness and holiness. They have basically a relative morality that's based on a human curve. Compared to that rotten human being over there on death row, I look like a saint. So they've convinced themselves that basically good people. Now you have to tell them the gospel begins with bad news and that they're sinners, that they need a savior. That's not very popular. How many times are we going to try that at work? Might have an opportunity during lunch and we start sharing the gospel and sharing how God changed our lives, and they're postmodern, post-Christian mentality will kick in and say, well, that's great. If it works for you, that's fine, but that's not for me. As if the Savior is an option. As if there's a place called heaven and then hell, and there's somewhere else called retirement. Spiritual retirement. That they can choose their own destinies. They can chart their own course of their own realities. They can decide on certain things, and the entire reality of the whole world will adjust to their worldview. No, the foundational truth is that God is God. And that offends most sensitivities. You don't have to be vulgar. You don't have to be in your face. You don't have to shove anything down anyone's throat. Just tell them that they're not God and they'll be offended. God is God. and you ain't him. He made you, therefore you belong to him. Oh, that's offensive. What, I'm a creature? I have to be accountable to my maker? That's offensive. That's especially offensive to our Western mindset and American individualism. That is offensive. Yeah, you're accountable to him. And you must do what God wants you to do, not what you want to do. Oh, that's greatly offensive. You need to repent and believe. That's abhorrent. Rather than thanking the messenger, they want to crucify both the message and the messenger. We know this through experience. With our greatest of intentions, like a hunter who's trying to release this bear who's caught in a bear trap because of the great anguish and pain, you reach and go closer and closer to release him from it, but the bear thinks you're coming to finish him off, and he is angry at you and is gnarling and lashing at you, and you're afraid to come any closer. All of us who try to share the gospel with our loving neighbors and family members, we've all experienced this. How many times are we going to endure that and continue to do so? See, this is not just a ministry problem for pastors and preachers. This is a problem for all Christians. And that's why there's a great pressure to tweak the message, to repackage, to popularize, make it trendy, make it palatable. There's a great pressure. I know. And I know that you know. There's a great pressure. But we're not going to do that. Because like Paul, we want to be a faithful minister who would rather be encouraged by the surpassing glory of who Christ is, even in the midst of discouraging circumstance. And Paul planted the church, labored there for a year and a half, and here are some hucksters, some phony preachers who come, and they're taking some of the people away from the truth into error. That would have been tremendously discouraging. And Paul says, we are not discouraged. We don't lose heart. That's amazing. Because Paul had a certain mindset. He had a certain understanding. So the great motivating factor of this whole passage of the faithful minister and all faithful believers is the fruits of faithfulness in verse 6. Paul has the idea of Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. Let there be light. God who created light and illuminated in a very dark place is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You're going to see how profound this is as we unravel this week and next week on. The profundity of this statement alone, I think, merits an entire sermon. Because if you think about what Paul is saying here in verse 6, the light, the illumination. In other words, it doesn't matter if your eyesight is 20/20. If you're in a pitch dark place, you can't even see your hand right in front of you unless there's illumination. Scripture says we're not only spiritually dead, but we're blinded by the God of this world until God steps in and opens our eyes, illuminates. The same God who created light into the darkness is the same God who gave us the illumination of the saving knowledge of Christ. Of knowledge. Well, there's a lot of information out there in the world, isn't there? Tons of data. And yet, who truly has understanding? People, they can't even tell who they are. Because they bought into this myth that they're just a biological accident of some cosmic problem. And they just got lucky that their great ancestor, the amoeba, decided to multiply. And here they are. This nonsense that they have taught themselves to believe. Because they see, they're constantly trying to hold on to this myth that they're God, that they can chart their own destiny, rather than recognizing that they're dependent beings, dependent on God for their life. So they don't know who they are. That's why we have an entire world filled with so-called smart people, knowledgeable people with advanced degrees, having absolutely no idea what life is about, what the purpose in life is about, what it all amounts to when it's all over. They have no idea. These basic foundational questions, they have no idea. They're just busy living it. They're so busy living it. They have no idea what life is about. But we have the knowledge. We have the knowledge of the greatest of all knowledge, of the glory of God. The glory of God is the effulgence, the full summation of all the attributes of God. Now, how do we have that kind of knowledge? when we can't even figure out who we are biologically, who we are as human beings with souls. We can't even understand the duality of human nature. Many of us can't even agree. You talk to most evolutionists and determinists, they'll say, we're just chemical synapses and just chemical impulses, biochemical things firing through our dendrites, and this, we're just a bunch of protoplasm. That's who we are. That's what your thoughts are, random collocation of chemicals in your brain. That is just so idiotic that any six-year-old can determine the difference between the will of the heart and the movement of the hand. And yet we're constantly told to believe in this lie so that we can do away with the Creator, so we don't have to deal with His authority. We're going to come out with a million different stories to not to deal with God and His authority. But Paul says we have the illumination of the fullness of the glory of God because He revealed it to us. Now, where is that? In the face of Christ. No one has seen God at any time except the God, the one and only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. Because He lived amongst us and He took upon Himself our nature without sin. He became a human being. And He showed us. He said, Philip, you've been with me all this time and you say, show me the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the only God we will ever see and know this side of eternity. And there are hundreds of thousands of religions that are speculating on what God is about when God has shown it to us. God has shown Himself to us in all the attributes that we can ever comprehend or even fathom through Christ. And even that, we won't be able to exhaust in our lifetime. This passage alone right here in verse 6 is the answer to all of our discouragements. When things don't go our way, we need to do what Paul did. Forget it. I see and I experience the incredible glory of God through my own salvation and illumination. I understand and I see His glory, the full effulgence of His glory in the face of Christ. I know His person and His nature and what He did. And I know more than all I need to know. And I've been fully satisfied. Let's take a look at this a little bit further before we go on. Rabbi Zechariah says this, the apologist. He said that to the Jews, their highest virtue and the highest state of understanding is light. God is light. And they express even the core nature of God as moral perfection. Let there be light and so forth. Light, light, light. That's a very high view, a Jewish virtue. For the Greeks, it was knowledge. To know is to be Greek. It's gnosis. They prided in knowledge. They had societies about knowledge. They argued knowledge. They gave us philosophy, rational thought, a systematic way of knowing how you know, epistemology and so forth. The Greeks viewed knowledge. To love wisdom is a philosophia, from phileo and sophia, to love knowledge, to love wisdom. That was the Greek idea. The Romans, theirs was the glory of their culture, their power. To bring glory into Rome was the highest virtue of any Roman citizen. Now you look at verse 6. God said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in the hearts to give the light, there's the Jewish virtue, of the knowledge, there's the Greek, of the glory, there's the Roman, in the face of Christ. All that the world seeks after is embodied already in Christ in His fullness, and we know Him. What can you add to that? Nothing. You see, whenever you come to a perplexing situation, a difficult circumstance, a discouraging events, you can always know you have more than what anyone could ever have in Christ. End of story. Now, why do we need to go on preaching the rest of this passage? Now, that's the question, right? Well, it's because there's a lot of things here. I want us to see the encouragement that we need to have because of endowment. So today we're just going to look at first two verses, verses 1 and 2, encouragement because of endowment. Faithful ministers are encouraged in the midst of discouraging circumstance because of the endowment of the new covenant ministry. Look at verse 1. Therefore, that one English translation is actually two Greek words. The two Greek words literally mean on account of this. And the demonstrative pronoun this is there very clearly in the Greek. This points to that in chapter 3, the new covenant ministry. Because of the new covenant ministry, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Notice where Paul is going. How did Paul and his cohorts, like Timothy, Titus, and others, receive this ministry? They didn't find it. They didn't discover it. They didn't go win it. They received it. They were passive recipients of this ministry. How? You would expect Paul to start talking about the grace of God in ministry, an unmerited gift, but he doesn't. He uses mercy instead. And actually, he uses this word, mercy, noun, in a verbal format. It's actually a verb. So it's better translated, we have been mercied. Yeah, that makes really bad English, but it makes excellent Greek. We've been mercied. That's the endowment. And what is he pointing to? He's pointing to salvation. What's mercy? When your older brother got you on a headlock, and he said, okay, I'll say uncle, uncle. And he says, no, I won't. And he keeps squeezing harder and harder. He says, say uncle, uncle. And you finally give up, and you say uncle. Then what does he say? To add insult to injury, he says, aha, now I got you. But I'm not going to give you mercy. I'm going to let you suffer a little bit longer. And he continues to squeeze in there. And you begin to resent him for it, right? Then you understand that you want mercy. You want release, but he's not giving it to you. Mercy is when you get something that you don't... I'm sorry. Mercy is withholding something that you fully deserve. And so you think you deserve release, but he's not giving it to you. He's not giving you mercy. That's why you can call your brother cruel, right? Tyrannical. You can use all these words against him because his behavior proved it. Now, on the road to Damascus, Paul was butchering Christians. He was arresting them and locking them in the jail. Jesus appears to him in the glorious light, and he calls him by his Hebrew name that has been given to him by birth, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What is the next thing that we would expect from that? Since you persecuted me, I'm going to judge you and send you straight to hell, Saul. That's what we would expect, right? Because Saul was persecuting Jesus' body, his disciples. But what did Paul get? He got mercy. Jesus didn't hold Paul's sins against him. He didn't lavish upon Paul judgment and condemnation. He withheld it. He gave him mercy. So Paul says, since we have this ministry, having this ministry, we've been mercied. We were mercied. That's the idea. And so Paul got saved because God mercied him. And let me connect this two together. There is no such thing as a born-again Christian who's saved who is detached from the kingdom ministry. There is no such thing as a born-again Christian who is saved, who is detached from the kingdom ministry. When God saves us, He always saves us for something. He saves us unto righteousness. He saves us to serve Him. So a person who claims to be saved, but who could care less about God's kingdom ministry, must be held under suspect and scrutiny. We must question that person's claim. Titus 3:5, Paul says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Mercy is God's compassion through Christ. Faithful ministers are encouraged because we know that God did not deliver to us what we deserve. And that is His judgment, wrath, and condemnation. So we are saved based on God's compassion and His merciful act. faithful ministers, therefore, is always encouraged because we deserve always something much less than what we have. So Paul recognized that the reason why he's in the ministry and the apostolic calling and the gospel ministry is because God mercied him with the gift of salvation and not punished him and judged him when he deserved it. This is what's going on in Paul's mind, I believe, and in his cohorts, because they have also been equally saved by God's grace. So faithful ministers' encouragement comes from the fact that he has not only been mercied with salvation, but that he has renounced worldly patterns of ministry. This brings us to verse 2. Faithful ministers evade worldly methodology. This is what's going to deliver us from a success-driven syndrome, especially in the church. It's bad enough that we see it in individual lives, that they'll stop at nothing, at this so-called goal of success, whatever that means. Instead of being faithful, they want to be successful. Instead of being sanctified, they want to be successful. Instead of suffering for righteousness' sake, they want to be comfy in success. And it's bad enough we see it in individuals. It's horrendous when we see it in a church and in a ministry that is success-driven. When they calculate success by number of people or dollar amounts of their offering or projects that they're completing, it has nothing to do with reality. We need to be very careful, therefore, to study this passage to know what God wants from His faithful servants. First thing the faithful servants do is they carefully evade all worldly methods. Look at what Paul says with a strong appositive, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We have renounced. Paul highlights the decisive historical fact of the past through this Greek middle voice here. When God saved them, first thing that they did was they renounced something. They gave up something that they decided they will never do what God wants them not to do, and that is do things man's way rather than God's way. What exactly did Paul renounce? Well, he says it here, the things hidden because of shame. That's better rendered, hidden things of shame. Hidden things of shame. Taking the genitive here of shame, of description, Paul speaks of generalities, and he talks about things which they are not doing, not the things that they're doing. Notice that. Paul was a trained Pharisee, was he not? And what do Pharisees do? They spend their entire lives trying to learn the Old Testament law. They had this belief system because they were handed down to them by their teachers that you could actually meet up to God's requirement of the law, and you can find righteousness before God through keeping the law. Now, they've been taught that, so partially it's their teacher's fault. But it is also their own fault because it panders to their pride. I can do it. I can do it. This can be done. This is what Paul believed as a Pharisee. Now, let's put our finger here and flip back a few more pages to Romans chapter 7, and I want us to spend a little bit of time there and see the kind of experience Paul had. Romans 7, beginning with verse 7. In the previous passage, Romans 7, he talks about the relationship with the believer and the law. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, should we equate the law, the commandments of God, as sin? Of course not. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. How do you know if you're breaking the speed limit if the speed limit doesn't say 65? How do you know that? You don't know that. You generally guess. But it says so. You're going 55, and if the speed limit says 35, you're breaking the speed limit. This is what Paul discovered. I would not have known what sin really is, the true definition, true color, except through the law. The law revealed it for me. And he says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's interesting to me is that Paul talks about the 10th commandment, and he doesn't talk about 9 beforehand. This is the last of the 10 commandments. All nine may deal with the action, and it may not truly display what is really in the motive. But coveting is really a sin of the heart that works itself out into action later. Thou shalt not covet means do not desire something that doesn't belong to you. Do not desire that man's wife. Do not desire that man's house, that man's property. It's forbidden. It's not for you. So, rather than being content with what God has given, now we have the sin of wanting something that is forbidden. And this is a sin of the heart. And he's struggling with it. How did he find out about this sin? Through the commandment, through the law. Notice what he also says in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin drives on the road that's paved by the law. And it reaches the destination of the heart. And it says, he produced in me every kind of covetousness. For it says, thou shalt not covet. But it starts producing all kinds of covetousness. I'm sure Paul, being a Pharisee, probably coveted someone else's position. You know, doctors covet other doctors, not lawyers. Politicians covet other politicians, not teachers. The teachers covet other teachers, not pastors. Pastors covet other pastors. See, we often covet things that other people have that are similar to us. And I'm sure Paul is a Pharisee. He must have covered a lot of different Pharisees. Whatever that may have been. All manner of covetousness. This is what he was experiencing. Let us continue. It produces in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Its efficaciousness is nullified. There's no law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Notice what Paul is saying. I believe he's saying this. I was once a proud person, confident. I thought that I'd keep all these laws. And then I understood the full dimension and the full definition of what this commandment really meant. And when I did, it killed that confident, self-confident Paul. And I died. It was the day that I was crushed. I was done as a legalist. I knew I could not keep the law. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And he knew that he was being eaten away from the inside. Because this commandment was the one that was pandering to his pride. It was patting him on the back and saying, Saul, Paul, you're so God. Look, compared to other people, you are a super Jew. And then he understood the commandment, and that just got demolished. Why? Because he was being deceived all along. Look what sin does. Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Sin, first thing that sin does is to pander to our pride. It blinds us spiritually and makes us think better of ourselves. Aren't I a good person? Sure, I'm not perfect. And that's always an excuse that we promote. I'm not perfect, but I'm so much better than that next guy. It deceives. And then you go on this deceptive path for a while and for a while and for a while, and then God just lays it on you with this perfect standard. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you're dead. How can you stand up before a holy God and say, I have some wonderful works, I have some rotten sins, but I have some wonderful works. Would you please accept me? He says, no. No. If you can inject into your own veins 500 gallons of pure blood with one drop of poison and still survive, I can accept your righteousness and your sins together. Even that would be a ludicrous analogy. God will never accept something that's impure and imperfect. Paul found this. And all the while he was being deceived. That he was a good old legalistic Jewish boy. Being trained in the Pharisaic schools. Saying, you are top student, Paul. You're godly. Paul knew who he was. Now, when did he find this out is a matter of theological debate. Some scholars say this is prior to his salvation. Some say this is after his salvation. I tend to believe that this is shortly after his salvific experience. Shortly thereafter. After the Lord appeared to him. After he realized, what in the world was I doing? I thought I was serving God, but in ignorance, I was deceived. I was actually persecuting Christ. And I was going against God. And then he began to question everything. And what does this all mean? Then he saw his own life. I knew it. I knew there was some qualitative difference between how I live my religion and how that guy, that Stephen guy, that Christian guy that I gave the authority to stone. He had that angelic presence about him, and he even asked for forgiveness while I was filled with rage and hatred and bitterness. And this man was full of peace, and he asked Jesus to forgive us while we were stoning him. There was something qualitatively different. Now, this is the point where Paul had come. And Paul's self-confidence and his own law-keeping came to a crashing halt when the full commandment came and revealed his utter weakness to keep the whole law. He knew he could not control his sinful heart from coveting things that were forbidden. He knew he was a violator of that commandment. And so either he had to continue to play the charade that he was righteous and holy and respectable, or he had to come clean before God. That's where God brings all of us when he saves us, doesn't it? He brings us to the place where he's going to say, are you going to live life my way, or are you going to keep pretending to be religious? He certainly could not live like a hypocrite, like the Pharisees that Jesus Christ condemned in Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Sure. Paul could continue to pretend that he's like that whitewashed tomb, but he knew inside he was full of uncleanness, full of spiritual pride. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 2. The things that are done in secret because they are shameful things. This is what Paul means. This is what he means in verse 2 here of 2 Corinthians 4. But we have renounced these things. Which things? Things that are hidden because of shame. You know why people do certain things in the dark and pretend? Because it's shameful. That's what Paul says. And Paul says from the very beginning of our ministry, because God saved us from that dead religion, we renounced the whole humanistic methodology completely, and we're not going to go back to that again. So unlike the false teachers who continue to practice these shameful things, and believe me, if you peddle a religion that says, you can do it, you can keep trying, I guarantee you, that comes from a hypocritical heart. Either you will completely give up and say, I can't do it, and become an anomic person who just completely gives into licentiousness and live in horrendous lifestyle, or you're going to act like a hypocrite. You're going to act like you're all that, but you're never that. One or the two things will happen, a legalist or a licentious person. This is what happens when you try to do things on your own. Well, some people can fake it really well. And Paul was one of those. He belonged to the people who can fake it well. Boy, they got it down to a science, didn't they? And Paul understood it's shameful. That's why it's secretive. And he renounced it. And what are the things that are these shameful things that are done secretively? He says, not walking in craftiness. Walking is a metonym for living. When you walk, you get step by step into a certain direction, toward a certain goal. When you walk with God, He is a step ahead of you, leading you. When you walk away from God, you are deviating from the course that He is on. When you walk in craftiness, you live in a lifestyle that is marked by craftiness. This word appears 5 times in the New Testament and exclusively with negative connotations. It is an attribute of the devil. Devil was more crafty than all the other animals. He was scheming. He was cunning. He was devious. And the attributes of faithful ministers cannot have in their toolbox a tool called craftiness. The opposite of craftiness, therefore, would be honesty and integrity. Honesty and integrity. This is what Paul is saying. By pointing out the negative, we do not walk this way. He's actually emphasizing the positive. We do walk this way. That's the sense of the Greek here. Now, you guys all know what this means. You've all been sold a set of goods. You went to a store. You've paid a good price, thinking that you're getting a good discount for a stereo system, or a handbag, or cosmetics, or a nice pair of jeans. And you bought it home. You gave it a wear, first wash. You took it out for a spin. And you found out it wasn't what it was advertised to be. This wasn't a good deal, a good bargain at all. This was a cheap, defective product that was peddled to us under the guise of craftiness. We've all experienced this. You know, in the American financial system, we have these coins called 90% silver. You know why they're 90%? Because the Treasury and the American financial system decided to rob the people of 10%. So they injected cheaper base metals and mixed it in, and they peddled it as the full value of the surface value of that dollar. This is part of our system. So we have 90% silver, we have 40% silver, we have things like that. The way that the Romans did it during the days of Caesar, they shaved off a little portion from each coin, and they passed it off. Well, obviously, nobody would buy that. Today, we just do it more sophisticated, called inflation. And we're all bummed out when prices go up. Why is it going up? Well, because they're printing out more and more dollars and devaluing everything else. And we're bummed out about that. This shouldn't be the way it is. What do you think if we devalue God's word? Because that's exactly what Paul says next. I've given up. We've renounced completely this secretive, shameful way of living our lives with deception and trickery. And then he goes, no, or adulterating the word of God. That word adulterating, that's exactly where it comes from the secular Greek idea of diluting and corrupting gold, or sometimes wine, with cheap substitutes. That's where the Greek word comes from. When you devalue currency, you lose a little bit. What happens when you devalue or adulterate or dilute the truth of the Word of God? What happens? You got some massive, eternally significant problems here. This is why a key reason why an unbeliever can come into a Christian worship service Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, and not get challenged by their own sinfulness. Because somebody's adulterating the Word of God. Because they're not getting it 100%. They're getting it shaved off. They're getting it mixed in with some worldliness. They're getting a sermon which is diluted, that does not confront his hostility and rebellion toward God. He doesn't sense the weight of his depravity because his sin is not talked about. He doesn't sense the urgency of his repentance because he thinks that there is no such place as called hell, because hell is just not popular. He doesn't feel like he's offending a holy God, so he doesn't feel the great need of a Savior. And what does it? False teachers who adulterate God's word, who walk in a pattern of craftiness, manipulation. Now contrast that to what Paul and his cohorts are committed to. They've renounced all this, but this is what they're committed to: by the manifestation of truth. This is the full exercise of their endowment. If we have been endowed with the truth ministry, then we better be applying truth ministry in the church. The ministry of the gospel is the ministry of truth. All preaching begins with the foundation that God is. He is the creator, he also is the redeemer, and finally he is the judge. Because such God-centered preaching is offensive to the secular mind, there will be a resistance factor, what we talked about earlier. There will be a resistance factor. That every preacher experiences this, and every one of you who want to live out your faith in the public sphere of life, you will experience that resistance factor. You will be told by your boss not to post Bible passages in your cubicle, even though that is completely a violation of not only the constitutional law, it's a violation of your conscience. And it should not offend anyone, but people are offended by righteousness and by truth. And that's nothing new. Christians endure that for thousands of years. But the faithful minister and the faithful Christian knows that truth must be the fabric of his vocabulary. That resistance factor must be borne as a burden. A faithful minister knows that Christ is the embodiment of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." Now let me ask you a question before I read this passage. Tell me if this is part of your experience or the experience of someone you know close to you, your family members or relatives or friends. Tell me this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Is that part of your experience? I'm not going to that church because that church is just offensive. I'm going to that church because that church is cool. I remember my father telling me a story when I was in college of a neighboring church, a large congregation, and the senior pastor, the preacher of that neighboring church, and he was flabbergasted, appalled as he came. He says, "I can't believe it. I went to his house, and he had a stack of comic books this high, and every Saturday night he would read them, and about 30 plus minutes of his 45-minute sermon, he would tell stories, funny stories, anecdotes, moving stories, and that would be called a sermon. And he was appalled at that. And I was a college student. And I knew many of the college students who attended that church. They would have a college group meeting, and then they go out drinking and partying afterwards. What kind of testimony is that? We all know those are the very people that unbelievers love to point at and say, "That's Christianity? I don't want to have anything to do with it." Bunch of hypocrites, right? Of course, they weren't Christians. They were religious people who are deceived. And there are more deceived than the rampant rapist, homosexual offender, and con artist who's locked up in jail because they know that they're evil. These people are evil and they're deceived. This is what happens when you have religion mixed in with the picture. This is what happened to Paul. He had to either fake in hypocrisy that he was righteous, or he had to confront the fact that he is completely defiled and only Christ can save him. I believe that time has come. Look at what Paul said. "Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers." Why? Because they want their ear tickled. They want entertainment and not the truth. Because truth offends. Truth confronts. Truth makes things disturbing. If you're a liquor store owner and a preacher talks about unrighteousness and judgment and causing others to stumble, you need to quit that business, what will you do? You'll be offended. You'll be offended because that's your livelihood. If someone confronts the way you live, your thoughts, your lifestyle, and the Word of God does that, Sunday after Sunday, that will be offensive. But that is sanctifying because a born-again person knows that this is the truth of God. He must submit to it. And when he does, he finds freedom and joy and a relationship with the Lord kindled. Not all truth claims. Not all people who preach messages will have this kind of conviction. Paul says, "We've renounced these phony things, craftiness and adulteration. We have exercised the full endowment of our gifting and our calling, the manifestation of truth. Friends, if you are not rejoicing in the truth, you need to check your heart. All truth claims must be checked out by Scripture. Now notice what Paul says. He not only manifests truth, and along with cohorts, true faithful ministers, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Notice what he says, commending ourselves. Is he self-promoting? No. Mm-mm. What is he commending? He says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. In other words, Paul says, we proclaim the truth and make it manifest, but we also commend ourselves for them to scrutinize our lives. So that if there is a discontinuity between what we teach and how we live, he is opening himself up to careful scrutiny. Now, preaching the word of God engages the conscience and speaks directly to it. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for the Gentiles, unbelievers, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. Why is a cannibal, just ungodly person who eats their enemies, find it repulsive and wrong to eat their mother? Why does he even have a standard of absolute moral law that he must adhere by? Is that a social convention? So our social scientists and political economists say. Or is it instilled there by the sovereign God? Let's finish this passage. Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You see what the conscience is? It is a moral compass. Furthermore, it is God's megaphone to the soul. That's why the conscience is the first thing that goes off an alarm if you want to do something that's wrong and sinful. And by your own standard of judgment, regardless whether you're a cannibal or the most sophisticated moralist in the Western culture, by your own personal standard, God will judge you. If you want to stand apart from Christ under grace, and you want to stand under the law, God will judge you by that standard. He's going to be all fair. He's all about justice. And the megaphone goes off. The alarm system goes off. Wrong, wrong. You should not do that. You should not think that. You should not want that. Wrong. If your conscience is working. If it's supple. If it's finely oiled. But here's what most people do. The conscience alarm goes off. Usually when you're about 2, or 1.5, or 3. When your mom says, no, Johnny, don't do that. It's wrong. It's wrong to hit your brother. It's wrong to take that cookie when it's not yours. It's wrong to throw a tantrum when you don't get your way. It comes early on, 3, 4, and you get this message reinforced. But you still want what you want. And as you grow a little bit older, you learn how to manipulate the conscience. You learn to keep pressing that snooze button. It goes off. Wrong, wrong, quiet. And how do you do that? Through the rationale. Through the mental faculties. You have to exercise your mental faculties to suppress the conscience. By what? By relative morality. It's okay under certain circumstances. It's okay for me because this is okay and it's right. It feels good. It's okay. See other people doing it. I saw this in a movie. They seem to be very happy. I can do this. Unless the mental faculties kick in and suppress the conscience, the alarm bell will go off. The megaphone to the soul. And if we keep on doing this, and we get sophisticated at doing this, then we sear the conscience. We make it null and void. When that happens, believe me, you can be smart, sophisticated, but you will be so corrupt. You know what happens when you are corrupt and you have power and money? You can sin like you've never sinned before. You can wreak havoc, not only in your life, in the lives of others, because the wages of sin, the rampant power of sin, like wildfire out of control, it will sweep all over. You will just destroy people's lives if you have greater access to power and money and influence. That's why it's so dangerous. Is it any wonder then, therefore, when you find great hypocrites in our society who use cunning craftiness. They do things in the dark, in secret. They appear on the outside with all their vestments and all their liturgy and incense and all the pipe organs and all the frills. They look so holy and this huge mega building and everything looks all rosy and spiritual, and then all the while they're molesting and raping hundreds of boys. Is that any wonder? Because why? Their consciences are seared. Because they've been doing this year after year after year. But what does Paul say? We commend ourselves, our lives, to every man's conscience, that they can not only determine what we teach, but they can check out for themselves our lives. Now that's integrity. The writer of Hebrews says the Word of God does this, if you allow the Word of God to. If you don't close your ear to it, if you don't resist it, if you don't repel yourself from it, the Word of God will do this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. It is not a dead, archaic literature from thousands of years past. It is living and is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's why when you read the Bible, you will know that this is no ordinary book. That no human being wrote this. Because no human being can conjure up in their own speculations and imaginations something that knows your heart better than you know yourself. And this is exactly what you'll find when you read the Bible. That's why people who want to sin and want to resist God's truth won't read the Bible. Because it will pierce. It will judge. One commentator commented, throughout its history, those who have had the greatest impact in the life of the church have been those most committed to the truth. And those who love it will find it in Jesus. This is what we mean. If you don't love the truth, you'll never be a Christian. If you think you're a Christian, you don't love the truth, you're not a Christian. Because this is the way God intended it. This is the way He applies it. That's why all faithful ministers, all faithful Christians must commend the truth of God to every man's conscience. And furthermore, look at the next phrase, in the sight of God. This is what false teachers routinely neglect and ignore, this crucial fact. That's why they brazenly adulterate the Word of God. They twist it and jam it to make it sound and say what it never intended to say, because it promotes their agenda. Paul knew that he was ever before the all-scrutinizing, never-sleeping, all-knowing God. Therefore, how could he adulterate God's word? How could he peddle something? How could he manipulate people? Faithful ministers are encouraged by God's merciful salvation. We know from what depths God saved us. As a matter of fact, if you've been living a Christian walk, you know you're more depraved than you ever thought you were. Because God, through the time, show you what kind of a sinner you really are. We are encouraged by the fact that God, still knowing this, saved us anyways by His great mercy of His love. And then He endowed us with this incredible ministry, this privilege of the ministry of truth. That's why we can carefully evade all man-made methodology, all man-centered thinking, and all religious systems that exalt man, pacify man, and rob the glory from God. So the fruits of faithfulness is a glorious relationship with the Savior, because it cuts to the core of our thought life, our meditations. A genuine ministry of truth, of confidence which comes from God's mercy and saving relationship with Christ. This is why faithful ministers continue in the midst of difficulty and pressures of life and discouraging circumstances and the reaction factor, which is a tremendous pressure. Well, let's bring it home to you. This will be a great pressure upon you as well. and living your faith out into the world when people reject it, when people constantly suppress their conscience, they seem to be hardened by it, especially your loved ones, especially if you have a spouse who's an unbeliever, especially if you have parents who are still refusing to submit to God's word. And you may have a great temptation to kind of adulterate the truth a little bit, not to really talk about the severity of the gospel, and thinking that somehow it will just kind of cater to their sensitivities, that they'll see the wonderful positive aspects about Christianity, and they'll somehow say, yeah, I want some of that. But if you do so, whatever they accept, they can quickly reject, and they do. You see, if God doesn't save them, they're not saved. You can't save them, I can't save them, only God can save them. So why are we adulterating the truth? Why are we using trickery? Why are we trying to sell some goods? Check out Jesus. He'll make your life all wonderful. No, sometimes He'll make your life more miserable. If you come to Christ, He's going to sanctify you. He's going to bring suffering into your life. People may reject you. That's no fun. How long can we stand that? If you bought those pair of goods, then you can quickly return them, as we would at Costco. You know, I don't like this. I want my money back. I don't like this Christianity. I thought it was going to make me feel good and be good, but it's not. That's exactly what happens when we use man-centered, man-made methodology to try to get people into the church, into the kingdom. Oh, he said he's saved, therefore, check him out. Now he's one of ours. That's just ludicrous. We must avoid all such methods. This passage needs to be studied over and over again until it dawns on us that God's trying to rescue us from this success-driven mentality. It's not only plaguing the church and the pastors, but also the congregation members. How would you like to be an elder or deacon at a 5,000-member church? That seems wonderful, right? How many of them are saved? How many of you are saved? We want religion. We seem to have it routinely, at least once a week. How many of us have submitted to the truth? Do you know for certain what would happen to your ultimate destiny? This very moment, where are you? Is Christ the Lord of your life? Because if you just like what Christ has to offer, but you're not willing to submit to Him, He hasn't received you. You're not His. Where in the Bible, in the New Testament, or Christ's teaching, do you ever say, come to me on your own terms, at your own time, in the way that you feel, and you can be my disciple? Where in the Bible does it say that? And yet this is the kind of thing that passes as Christianity today. Yeah, I'll get to that when I'm ready. But I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Pick up the cross daily. There's only one way that you're going to find new life, and that's through the resurrection. Because if you pick up the cross, you're dead. And if you're not born again, and Christ did not save you, you're not identified with His death and resurrection, you have no life in Him. And if He is the Lord, you must be His slave. Are you submitting to His will? Do you have evidence of it? Is He the Lord of your life today? Since when did He accept anyone as His disciple? Since when did anyone go to heaven on their own terms? And yet this is what passes for conventional Christianity today. This must not be so, my brothers and sisters. Friends, if you've been sold a set of goods by some hucksters who use trickery and cunning deceitfulness, who adulterated the Word of God, and this is what you have accepted when you became a Christian, this is what you agreed to, I want you to know you're not saved. Because Christ won't accept you that way. He never has. He never will. There is no such thing as a saved person who is not being sanctified in the service of God. No such thing. If God saved you, you're saved. Well, you don't have to worry about that. You are saved indeed because He saved you. And this is where we are. The New Covenant ministry is about faithful ministers who are encouraged by God's merciful salvation, who are endowed with a ministry of truth, who carefully evade all falsehood and man-centered, man-made methodology. And the fruits of such faithfulness is a glorious relationship with the Savior. genuine ministry of truth and transformation. Confidence that comes from the cross and having a living relationship and beholding the glory of the face of Christ. You know more about Jesus each and every day in that relationship. That's what propels you daily under difficult circumstances. That's true for every faithful minister. That's true of every faithful Christian. And if this is your experience, praise the Lord. Now serve with all of your heart, with great joy and due diligence, because time is limited. Do all that you can for the glory of God. Burn for Him. And plug your ears to all the distracting noises of the world. Fix your eye on the author and perfecter of your faith. And may the Lord be glorified in your life. May the Lord be glorified in your life, as He was in the faithful ministers, Apostle Paul and his cohorts in the first century. May the Lord receive you that way as well. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the faithful ministry of the gospel that was delivered through faithful men who did not use the fallen, deceitful, scheming, and shameful devious deeds of men and the adulteration of the Word of God, but who came with love and truth, with a living relationship with Christ, opened up the ministry of truth so that we would hear of our predicament and our dire spiritual circumstance, that the light of the gospel and the beauty of Christ and His glory would shine upon our hearts, and that we would respond to that only by faith through the rich grace that you have supplied, and that through repentance and being done away with our past and identifying with Jesus' finished work on the cross and death and resurrection, turning to Jesus and living with Him and for Him each and every day, you have brought us unto this point in our lives. We give you thanks, Lord. We praise you even when circumstances seem difficult and discouraging, when people don't seem to take what we have such passion for to share seriously, when they reject us and reject the message, even some mock and ridicule and persecute. May we not lose heart and be encouraged, and may we continue to be faithful men and women, not changing, for the truth never changes. And draw us closer and closer to a deeper relationship with Christ, beholding the very glory and the full effulgence of what we know about Jesus, that the world, with their best of intentions and the highest degree of attainment, cannot even dare to comprehend that you have given to us. May that propel us toward faithfulness despite the circumstance. And would you encourage your people to continue to bear this mark and continue to love one another deeply from the heart. Continue to be ambassadors of the truth and continue to be faithful as the Apostle Paul was. Would you bring such faithfulness in our lives, in this generation, for your glory? Through Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.